If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to settle in this morning. You know, reading the Bible, sometimes it is a little bit challenging for me. And you're thinking, what's the deal? You're a pastor. And I know that's the problem. The problem is, sometimes I forget how to just be a Christian and follow Jesus and just be a child of God. I get stuck in this role of pastor sometimes, and when I'm reading the Bible for my own education and my own encouragement, my own time with the Lord, you know what I do? I start writing sermons. And God's like, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Another thing I do when I read the Bible, I sometimes think, oh, so-and-so needs this text. I need to send them this text. They need to read this. They really need that. And most of the time, that's Susan. That's like, oh, she needs this. But it's very hard. And sometimes what I do, and I'm trying to work out of this kind of thing that I have, but sometimes I will take a book about the Bible, and I'll read that devotionally. And that's good if I do it in addition to, right? If I read the scriptures for myself, spend time with the Lord, and then read a book about the Bible in addition to that, that's fine. But sometimes I get so twisted up in my own head when I'm reading the Bible and then a sermon or a this or a that person that sometimes it's helpful, and maybe it's my own immaturity. I don't know. I haven't figured this out yet with God. But sometimes I'll read a book because I'm reading someone else's thoughts, and it's like they're telling me something, right? They're preaching to me. Or something, or sometimes it's easier for me to listen to sermons rather than to read the Bible, and that's not 100% good either. I don't like that. And so there's some things that I'm working on in regards to properly respond to the Word of God as a child of God, as a learner of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, and take off my pastor hat for a moment, take off my dad hat and my grandpa hat and whatever other hats that I happen to be wearing that day, and I just want to read and have an encounter with God's Word. And I'm not sure what tangles you up about that, but I know that I've been living life long enough and been in the church and around Christians enough that one of the most difficult things for Christians to do on a consistent basis is to engage with God's Word for personal growth and edification. And you think about that for a second. It's not physically hard, is it, to sit down and open your Bible? Physically hard. The Bible, most translations outside of the King James, are written at a very readable reading level. A lot of you read the NIV, that's a 7th grade reading level. That's not hard. King James is a 12th grade reading level. If I'm remembering correctly, the ESV, which I teach out of, is written at about an 8th or 9th grade level. So this isn't like that big a deal as far as that goes. But you know what? Sitting and receiving God's Word is challenging because you constantly have a push against you. Okay? You constantly have a push. Your own willingness or desire to not be guilty of something or not be confronted with something that you need to change. But you also have, I believe, the forces of evil or Satan and demonic forces, their sole purpose is to keep you away from the Word of God. You realize that? Because to just sit down and open your Bible and start reading is not a hard thing to do. But for some reason, it's the hardest thing for Christians to do. To be consistent at it. And I'm not going to raise your hand, but if I were to, I just wonder, and don't do it. But just my curiosity I would wonder how many of you have had encounters with God's Word since last Sunday? Did you read your Bible? Did you listen to any other messages? Did you read any other books on the Bible? Have you been confronted by God's Word since the last time you were here? And have you done that on a daily basis this week? Sermon prep doesn't count, Pastor. And so with that in mind, this idea of encountering God's word. I want to talk about when God's word shows up and then something that happens and then within us when that happens, okay? So this overall thought out of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. In light of his judgment, right? This is from God's perspective. In light of his judgment, God calls us to change the way we think by confronting us with his word. Now, when you think about that statement, and you think about God knows that he will someday ultimately judge sin in the world. And he knows that before that takes place, there's going to be moments in your own life when you're called to account for the things that you've done in your life, right? And so because God knows that he's going to judge sin, but he also knows this. He also knows that if we do things that are unhealthy and unwise, he knows that those things are going to negatively affect our life, and we're going to have to, you know, pay the piper, so to speak, when we start to doing these things. And so because God knows that you'll eventually suffer from negative consequences from your negative actions, then he wants to protect you from those consequences, and he wants to protect you from his judgment of sin. And so he brings his word into your life, and he confronts you with his word in the hopes and oftentimes demands that you would change your mind. And that word that we use in Christian circles and in the Bible that means change your mind is the word repent. And so why is it so difficult for us to engage with the Word of God? Most likely it's because we know intuitively that every time we engage the Word of God, there's going to be something that we need to shift or change about the way we think. That every account with the Word of God is a call to shape our thinking, to shape our worldview. That's what the Bible does. The Bible is a worldview shaping tool that's going to affect our hearts, affect our minds, affect the way we understand the world and our place in it and how we relate and behave to one another. And we're in need of constant growth and progression within that. And so God realizes all those things. Now, as his word in the beginning of the gospel story with John the Baptist beginning to pave the way for the arrival of Jesus, we notice the arrival of God's word, the confronting of God's word. We realize that, and we realize first off in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 3 that the word of God is delivered within the context of corruption. The word of God is delivered within the context of corruption. Notice these first two verses. In the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea. And the other name that I can't pronounce, tetrarch of Abilene. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The one we know of is John the Baptist. So, you and I, these names don't mean anything to us, really. What Luke is doing is that he's writing as a first-rate, first-century historian. He's placing the story of Jesus within the context of the history in which it was developed and which it happened. He's being a good historian. He's putting the story of Jesus in real time, real historical context. This isn't myth. This isn't legend. This isn't make-believe. This isn't one person's idea. This is within the real historical context of what took place, and they were displaying exactly when that happened. But also, all of Luke's readers would have understood because they knew who all these people were. It's like if we started a paragraph today with somebody's the president, someone's the vice president, someone's the speaker of the house, we named all these people. You and I would know who they are, and we would know if those people are well-favored or not. We would know if there's high opinion of them or not. We would kind of know what's going on. So all these people that were reading Luke's original writing and all the people that were living at the time of listening to John the Baptist when the word of the Lord was confronted, they understood that they lived in a time of great conflict and great confusion and great corruption. That all these names written in these first two verses, all of them besides the high priest, were all corrupt. And there was even some question about the high priest. So they understood that in this place of corruption, the word of the Lord comes. Now we can look at that in a lot of different kind of ways. We can look at that and say all of the corruption that is present in 2023. And we can say here comes the word of God into that corrupt context. But we can personalize this and say that every time I sit down with the word of the Lord, I know that the word of the Lord is coming into a corrupt context. Because there's things going on in my head and in your head. We have these temptations. And we have these desires. We were talking in our growth community in our early small group at 9 o'clock. We were talking about how this sense of judgment that people have, the sense of this need for justice, right? It is within us as being created in the image of God to seek after and desire justice. But sometimes because of our fallen nature and our lack of perfection, we can very easily slip from this healthy sense of looking for justice and fall right into revenge seeking. Very easy, very quickly. So if I have a heart that's angry with someone around me and I'm seeking revenge and I love Jesus and I open his word and I read about forgiveness and fairness and grace and mercy, the word of the Lord is coming into a corrupt context. And because you and I live in a corrupt, broken world, you and I are shopping and working and relating and doing all the things we do, and all that stuff kind of sticks to us sometimes and makes us frustrated and makes us angry. Sometimes it makes us give in to temptation. We just get tired of it all, so I'm going to eat the whole cake. I'll go to the gym later. So the word of the Lord, both geographically, globally, nationally, comes into corruption. In our own hearts, comes into corruption. Now the word of the Lord also, we hear, that the corrupt context into which the word of the Lord comes makes the call to repentance very obvious. If I know myself, and I know the wrongdoings that I'm tempted to do or that I have actually done, I have a sense of that in my own heart. See, it's obvious to me when God comes and says, hey, you need to repent of that. I mean, that's just obvious to me because I could see it in my own life. I have some consequence in my life because I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and now I have that consequence, and that consequence is staring me in the face, and I don't like it, and I don't enjoy it. It's very uncomfortable. And so then I'm confronted by God's word, and he calls me to repent, and I said, man, I got no excuse. I knew full well that I'm in a little bit of trouble here. Like this morning, I really messed up this morning. I messed up. I messed up. I pushed the wrong button on the coffee pot. Bad, 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 bad person. I got an angry text from my wife. See, because I get up in the morning, and I make my coffee in the coffee press, and then I get her coffee ready, like into my fancy little machine there, and then I have this button that I could push that'll start right at the right time. But today was a little different. It was at a different time than normally what I set it for her, and so it's like brewed, and she wakes up, and she walks out in the kitchen, and it's freshly brewed right on time for her. I'll trip over that. This morning she got up and I pushed the wrong button. No coffee. No coffee for little Susie. Guilt. A text of shame. And a call to repent. She calls me her personal barista. And I let her down. And I had coffee for Dolan today too, and maybe he'll drink some. Yes, it's jet fuel. Or as Wes calls it, Mississippi mud. I know, we have church coffee in the foyer. Yeah, we need some little fork will stand up in. Make that in my office. If any of you want to be extra hyper, come see me.
But we're not giving that to some of you. You don't get, you know, you're hyper enough. But look at this text. Sometimes repentance is just obvious. Verse 3, and when he went into all, this is John the Baptist, and when he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and rough places shall become level, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.
Wow, that's a pretty big text. This is the thing that John the Baptist was doing. He was smoothing out the way, so when Jesus showed up, everyone was going to see him. So what was he doing? He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which sounded a bit weird to some. See, because in this first century setting, baptism wasn't new. In fact, baptism was very, very old. And Gentiles, non-Jewish people nationally, ethnically, they would be able to be baptized into Judaism and become Jewish religiously, spiritually, being adopted into the family of God and receiving all of the promises of God and being part of the covenant of God. They were all welcomed in. But Jews, they were never called to baptism. Well, why would they? They're Jews. They're already in. They have the promises of God and the law of God and the covenant of God. They're in. It was the Gentiles that were having to be kind of grafted in, as Paul talks about. So when John the Baptist started proclaiming a baptism for repentance, it was like, wait a minute, what are you? You're calling us to change the way we think? Well, about what? Everything. Huh. And so he kind of got into that. And this was part of his role. We'll look at it when we get there in a couple weeks, but Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says this about John the Baptist. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight of the blind and to set liberty those who are oppressed. This is what we're doing. This is how we're going to smooth out the road. This is what we are to proclaim. He was also fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5, which the people of this day, they understood that before the Messiah would come, someone like Elijah was going to come first. And someone that looked like an Old Testament prophet, somebody that dressed like one, spoke like one, and even ate the food like one. And John Baptist fit the bill. He wore camel's fur around him. He ate locust and wild honey. He lived out in the middle of nowhere, and he talked about repentance. That's what a prophet does. So they started to hear about all this. So if the Word of God comes and confronts a corrupt society and calls for a change of thinking, what is a proper response? How do we respond to the Word of God coming into the middle of our corruption? I believe that properly responding to the Word of the Lord is repentance, fruit-bearing, and baptism. Those are the three proper responses. So if you and I come and we are confronted by the Word of God and we understand our propensity to sin and our corrupt nature, and then we say, well, here comes the Word of God talking about forgiveness and talking about true justice and talking about acts of mercy and acts of service and loving God with your whole heart, mind, and self and your neighbor as yourself and going, oh man, maybe I'm not doing so good with that when the Word of the Lord calls me to that. What should I do? The first thing is to repent, change the way you're thinking. Stop being selfish and think of others. Stop thinking so much like you're the natural you and take on the thought processes and patterns of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 7. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers. In other words, you bunch of snakes. And remember what a snake represented. A snake represented the devil, evil. You bunch of devils. You bunch of evil people. Now, how would that be for a reception if the first thing that came out of Pastor Ryan's mouth when he greeted you this morning was, hello, snakes. Hello, all you evil people. Boy, that's one way to
welcome people into worship. But John the Baptist, rough, right? And then he says this, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whew. As you were coming into church today, nobody stopped you at the door. Wonderful Jenny did not stop you at the door and say, stop! Bear fruit of repentance, you snake, before coming into work church today. No one would have come in. But what were they doing? He was saying, hey, you've never been called to baptism before. You think that you're Jewish, so you're good. You think you have a heritage and a birthright, and so you're fine with God. And he says, oh, no, no, no. God can raise up people out of these rocks if you so chose. And he says, judgment is already here. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Judgment is already here. Therefore, show some fruit of repentance. In other words, John the Baptist is saying, if I looked at your life, would I see any kind of reason to believe that you've changed your thinking about God? Do I see any resemblance in your activities and your thought patterns and your language and your relationships? Can I look at your life and pull back the curtain and look into your personal life and say, look at this fruit and that fruit and this fruit? And he says, before you come to be baptized, bear fruit of repentance. And then he says something to the crowds in verse 10. It was because the crowds asked him this question, what should we do? What an amazing question. They've been confronted by the word of God in their own corrupt context. And this wonderful question of acceptance, which is exactly where I want you to be today. This wonderful question that every time I read the word of God and I push aside the propensity to write sermons, I push aside this, well, this person needs this verse and this person needs that thought and just me. And I read the Bible and I go, what do you want me to do now? That's the question that God is looking for in my own heart. And that's why that every sermon that I've preached since being the pastor here always ends with at least one, most likely two things. A personal challenge to you and a corporate challenge to the church that sets vision. That's how I finish all of my sermons. And this question, so John then says to them, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So he tells the crowd to go and do that. That's what they were supposed to do. Well, then the tax collectors, that group of people, now tax collectors were a specifically notoriously rejected people of their day because they were Jewish people that were traitors and began to work for the Roman government to exact taxes from Jews. And if the Romans were telling the Jews, you have to pay $50 in taxes, well, these tax collectors can take $5,000 and you have to give it to them. So these tax collectors were not only traitors of their own Jewish people, but they were amassing wealth at the expense of their people. And so these tax collectors, they were confronted by the word of God. And from their vantage point, they're like, oh no, we're really bad. The Romans use us and the Jews hate us. Oh no. So they say, well, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Oh, wow, that's an interesting one. Verse 14, soldiers asked him. Now, these soldiers were most likely Romans. They weren't Jewish at all. They were Romans. They were outside, but they were coming. They were coming because all were being drawn in. And the soldiers also asked him, now, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your own wages. So here were these groups, this crowd, these tax collectors, and these soldiers. And they were all confronted by the word of God in light of God's judgment, in light of a corrupt context. And then they give this wonderful response to the word of God. What shall I do? And
And they were given instructions on what they were to do. So the logical question this morning is, as you are experiencing God's word, either in music or in prayer and directly reading the word of God to you, or an exposition of God's word called a sermon, what are you supposed to do? As you were praying today, as we were doing that session of guided prayer, what was God saying to you? What are you supposed to do? Are there some things in your life that you know you're supposed to do, but you haven't been doing them? I don't know that if you have any tunics. I don't know. Maybe you do have a tunic. I don't know. Jimmy gave me a very nice coat. I like it. He had an extra one. He gave it to me. Maybe he was part of the crowd that day. I don't know. Maybe some of you are tax collectors. Maybe some of you are soldiers. But see, the details of what they were told to do was not the point. The point is, there is something that God would have you to do as you begin to change the way you think and as you begin to become more of a resemblance to Jesus. So as you think through the details of your life, understand this first thing and only about today. God's kindness, forbearance, and patience motivate him to lead you to repentance. So if there's something stirring within your heart this morning that you're like, I really got to work on this area. I got to make a change here. If God is calling you to change your opinion or your way you're thinking, calling you to repentance, know that it's not his anger that's doing that. Know that it's not his frustration with you. Know that it is his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's being kind. He's offering you. He's saying, I will forgive you. Come and be restored. He's saying, I love you, and I want to remove all of those negative consequences that are going to be yours if you keep going down this path. I want to remove all of those from you. And when God ultimately returns in the person of Jesus Christ to judge sin ultimately, he does not want you to be part of that because he's kind to you. And he offers you repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, and adoption, and cleansing. It's because of his kindness. So if you're feeling guilty this morning, just ask God, what do you want me to do? And be thankful and know that it is his kindness. Because so many of you, when you're confronted with the word of God and you feel a sense of guilt, you then pile on shame, which was a topic of a sermon a couple months ago, if I remember correctly. And shame has no place in your relationship with God. Because shame is about you devaluing yourself. Saying, oh, I'm guilty of that. I must be terrible. I'm guilty of that. I must be a terrible dad. I must be a terrible husband. I must be a terrible Christian. This is awful. I'm not worth anything. I should just go away. That's shame, and that has no place. Guilt is that you are amazing, so stop ruining your life. Guilt is you are valuable and you are priceless and God loves you and God has a plan and God wants to do great things in your life. So change the way you're thinking and move past these challenges and allow God to do that in your life. And what if we all decided to do that this morning? What if the retreat church was made up of people that when confronted by the word of God, they understood that it was God's kindness? And when we offered restoration and forgiveness to one another, what if we were a people that were held accountable for our sins by one another, offered forgiveness, repentance, and we together began to show a crazy amount of fruit of repentance in each other's lives? You see, because we need to love each other by creating a community that is shaped by the same motivators that motivate God. These are kindness, patience, forbearance, but they are not permission. Not permission. Coming to a church and being a part of a church family is not a relationship where we give each other permission to sin and to break the laws of God. We don't give each other permission to do that. We, in fact, confront each other with kindness and patience and forbearance, offering one another the word of God and calling one another to repentance and restoration and forgiveness. That's a church community. It's never, ever permission. Because if we gave each other permission to sin, we are giving each other permission to self-destruct. And we are giving each other permission to sit in a place where God's wrath will ultimately come. And permission to sin is never the loving thing to do. So I want to pray with you today and ask God to reveal to you what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to respond to God. And it is hard to accept guilt, isn't it? It is. But it's God's kindness that calls you to it, because you're valuable and important and significant and loved.